Good morning. Good to see you all. If you have a Bible, would you kindly open it to 1 Corinthians 14? We'll be finishing the chapter today. We pray. We'll be in chapter 14, verses 26 through 40. You all there? Good. If you're a guest, welcome. My name is David. I'm one of the pastors of the church and am very grateful that God grants this privilege of preaching his word. It is a humbling thing. And as we'll see today, we've got another tiger by the tail. And so we want to listen very carefully to what God has to say to us from his word. This is God's word. 1 Corinthians 14, 26. What then, brothers, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If anyone speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission. As the law says, if there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is God's word. You excited? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your good word. And we just acknowledge on the outset, sometimes we don't understand exactly what it is that you're saying. And that's good. It's good because it makes us inquire from within. Lord, it causes us to ask you and to relate to you and to come to you in prayer and recognizing our need and our frailty and our finitude. We are not all wise. We do not contain all knowledge. That every one of us here are dependent upon you revealing truth to us. And for that, Lord, we're grateful. Father, we just ask now that you would silence our hearts. You'd settle our minds. Whatever trouble we've brought this morning, I pray, Lord, you would be kind and gracious to meet the needs of every person here. Lord, even in a text like this, we know there are deep and profound nuggets to be found if we'll only dig. So Lord, help us dig to your glory, to our joy, that we might adore and treasure Christ. Spirit, have your way with us, we ask in Jesus' name. And God's people say, amen. Well, feel free to have a seat. If you remember verse 25 from last week, we ended that passage, that long 25 verses, looking at Paul's point. And the point in this chapter is quite obvious, that our gathering is ultimately a gathering for the Lord and a gathering for each other. And our gathering should have such love and mutuality and maturity and clarity that an outsider or an unbeliever could join us and meet God. And Paul is laboring to ensure that the gifts the Holy Spirit has given this church aren't used selfishly or sensationally, but are used with others in mind. We talked last week at some length about the differences in a couple of orthodox camps. There are some that believe that the gifts continue. They're called continuationists in the same way that they were used and experienced in the apostolic age, that the use of prophecy and tongues and healings and miracles were given for the purpose of authenticating the apostles specifically because of the message that they brought. And these signs and wonders were given as a way of showing these are God's men who's come to bring God's word to God's people. And the belief from that position, as we discussed last week, is that once the New Testament was closed, that those gifts were no longer necessary. And then there's another position that we discussed at some length last week, and that position is a position that folks believe that the gifts continue to this day in the same way that they were experienced and given and existed in the days of Paul's writing. They're called continuationists because the gifts continue. And we talked at some length, and I was trying to make the point, I don't know how well I did, that there's a number of reasons why, though I don't speak in tongues, I am probably someone who's a little uncomfortable with the way in which gifts are sometimes used in the church, the broader church, that I could not consider myself a cessationist. And for this reason, because I struggle finding textual support that teaches us that those gifts have ceased. And quite the opposite, at the beginning of chapter 14, if you remember last week, Paul is saying that we are to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. And we talked a bit last week about what prophecy is and what it all means. And one of the points that I didn't get a chance to get to, and I want to give it to you this morning, only because there have been a couple of questions that have come my way today. So I figured I'd give a few words about a couple of words, if you're okay with that. Last week, I gave this explanation that the gift of prophecy, at least as it was being used in Corinth and other churches at the time, was a gift, as we hear from Paul describe, was a gift to bring encouragement, to bring instruction, to bring clarity, to apply God's truth to a specific situation, or as Paul says, it's a way in which God consoles his people is through a prophetic word. And if it's inspired by the Spirit, if it would be accurate, it would be biblically consistent, it wouldn't deny God's character, his nature, or his attributes, it wouldn't lead to idolatry, this kind of prophecy wouldn't lead us to worship another God, this kind of prophecy wouldn't obscure the personal work of Jesus. And though there is some overlap, certainly overlap between Old Testament prophecy and Old Testament prophets and New Testament prophecy and New Testament prophets, there is definitely overlap, especially with the apostles. I don't believe that New Testament prophecy is exactly like Old Testament prophecy. I think there are some differences. So I want to give you those reasons just so you have them. No one may care that's here today, but I'm going to have fun this morning. Here's the first reason. The first reason is that Old Testament prophets were primarily operating in a covenantal context where the prophets often served as covenantal enforcers. They reminded Israel of her obligations to the Lord, and they were frequently addressing national Israel as a whole community. The second reason is Old Testament prophets were directly called by God, and they were often set apart from the priesthood and from the kingship, and they served as kind of independent voices that could challenge both prophets, priests and kings, and even other prophets. The third reason is, when we look at Acts 2, and we see Peter preaching, and then referencing Joel 2:22 through 32, he seems to tie something in that I find fascinating. When he references Joel, who was a prophet in the Old Testament, he's referencing this particular text where Joel makes this promise that in the last days, God is going to pour out his Spirit so that our sons and daughters prophesy. And the last days, we're in. We're in those last days until the return of Christ, who comes to judge the living and the dead and ultimately to bring God's kingdom fully to the earth and to establish God's rule and reign on every inch of creation. The fourth reason is that the primary purpose of prophecy in the New Testament seems to be for edification and upbuilding of the church. Fifth reason, New Testament prophecy is Christ-centered. It focuses on who Jesus is, what Jesus has done, And what that means for all of us, what the facts and the claims and the declarations of who Jesus is, what that means for us. And the sixth reason is that the New Testament seems to indicate that John the Baptist was the last of the Old Covenant, Old Testament prophets, that something new has now happened in the arrival of Christ. And something new is occurring in the New Covenant, which of course we see in the New Testament. And I think that that means that the role of prophets and prophecies has slightly changed. And just like with the covenants, there's definitely continuity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but there's also discontinuity, and we'd expect that to be the case. I think it's the same for the way in which some of these gifts were used. And then my seventh reason, which I mentioned last week, and I know this is just more of a reminder than anything, is I just struggle to find the textual support to give warrant, strong warrant, for us to say that we should no longer pursue these gifts or use these gifts. And instead, what we do find, which is unmistakably clear in the New Testament, is that we should earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Okay, so for anyone that doesn't care about that, God bless you. I know, but we want to be accurate. My job as a preacher is to be faithful to the text. And as we said last week, amongst our own elders, we don't necessarily line up perfectly on exactly how this works out. And that's what's beautiful about having a plurality of elders, is we can challenge each other, push each other, ask good questions, wrestle with the text. But at the end of the day, when we get up and preach, we have to say something. We have to say something not only about the text, but also we have to say something about the positions that reside and exist within our own church. Our church is a unique experiment in that we have people all over the place here on this subject. And I love that. And what's weird, as I was thinking about that this week, I've been in ministry now nearly 25 years. And 23 of those years, I've been a lead pastor. And in any church that I've been a lead pastor, I've always been in an incredibly privileged position of leading a church and serving a church where there's a mix around the gifts. And I think that's amazing. We really do need each other. We need to be challenged. We need to grow. We need to wrestle with our positions. And this is why you just keep us here. You keep hearing us commend community groups to you guys, because you can't get everything done in an hour and a half on a Sunday. Like, you need to wrestle with this stuff. You need to go back with your community group, and you need to open up the Bible. You need to talk about this with one another. You need to wrestle through it, but you need to do it graciously. And I think, you know, listen, I think we do that as a church. Like, I think we do that as a church. I think we have strong views. I think that we have a community of people that have very strong views. We're, you know, we're in a pretty biblically literate community, but we don't have those strong views to the detriment of the entire community. And I am so very, very, very grateful for that. So very grateful for that. So we can't talk about tongues today. I'm just kidding. We're going to talk about tongues today. So let me before we get into the text, let me give you what I think tongues are about. And again, I said a few weeks ago, you know, delayed gratification is a sign of maturity. You've waited. I've been reminded this week, you are going to talk about tongues, aren't you? It's like, yes, I'm going to talk about tongues. I told someone in first service, right before first service, I think I'm going to tell everybody, I'm going to punt it. And he said, no, don't do that. Don't do that. They might kill you. Let me explain what I think the New Testament teaches about tongues. And again, I don't want to speak for the elders. I want to tell you what I think. This is the second time that I've had a chance to preach through 1 Corinthians. And my views have basically stayed the same, but I've come to appreciate this time through things that I've not noticed and picked up before. So let me share some of that with you. It seems clear to me from the New Testament that speaking in tongues can either mean extolling and proclaiming the wonders of God in a language that the speaker is unfamiliar with, but that the hearers hear as their mother language, their mother tongue. And we see this in Acts 2, don't we? So they get up, and before Peter preaches, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They have the Holy Spirit rest upon them as tongues of fire. They begin speaking in tongues, and it says in Acts 2 that they are declaring the wonders of God, and you have a list of, I think it's 9 or 11 nations that are gathered together. And as they're speaking in tongues, people are tripping out because they're hearing the wonders of God declared in their own language. And they're going, hey, wait, how do they know my language? So I think what could argue from Acts 2 is it's evangelistic. that it is a form of praise, that it is to declare the wonders of God. I think we see that in Acts 2. I think there's other parts of Acts, especially as we get to, for instance, Acts 10:46, where we see Cornelius' household, after receiving the Holy Spirit, begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. This was to show that the gift of salvation and the gift of the Spirit is not reserved for the Jews only. When you get to Acts 19:6, Paul lays hands on some believers in the city of Ephesus, and immediately they begin speaking in tongues and prophesying. But I think that is slightly different than where we've been in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And I think there's enough difference there where no matter how much, and let me tell you why. I would rather, if I had my personal preference, I would rather that what we see in Acts 12 through 14 is exactly what we see in Acts 12. And let me tell you why I'd prefer that. Because I don't speak in tongues. And as one brother reminded me last week, yet. It's like, okay, fair point, not yet. I would rather that would be the case because that would be easier, wouldn't it? It would be tidier for me. I could feel better about it. I could say, yep, I believe the gift of tongues exists. I believe it is primarily an evangelistic gift. Were God to send you to another country to proclaim the gospel, to declare God's wonders, maybe he would give you that gift. We should pray for that gift. Cool. That's easy peasy. But that is not what I see. And I think 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, it seems clear that tongues is described as a form of speech that is not readily understood by human listeners. A language that we see in verse 2 of chapter 14 utters mysteries. A tongue both of men and angels, as we see in chapter 13, verse 1. It also seems to be, in the use in 1 Corinthians, a gift that is primarily for personal prayer and for praise, unless it's done in the gathering with an interpreter, someone who's gifted with the spiritual gift of interpretation. It's something, when done, that Paul says in verse 14, our spirit prays, but our mind is unfruitful. Meaning, unless the tongue speaker is given the gift of interpretation, it's not really a cogent thought that one is experiencing. And so if it's only for evangelistic purposes or to declare the wonders of God in a human language, even if that's unknown by the tongue speaker, my question would be, why would God give it as a personal form of prayer? That doesn't seem to make sense to me. If it is for the purpose of declaring the wonders of God and that served that function for people from foreign nations, then why would he then give it and it be described as a kind of personal prayer language? It would make no sense to you if you were by yourself praying in tongues. You'd need an interpreter there. So why would you ever speak in tongues? But the description that we see in 1 Corinthians is that seems to be how it's used more in this community than elsewhere. Now, let me just also say this. The only place that we have in the New Testament that talks about it is Acts and 1 Corinthians. Those are the only two places we see it. We assume that it was happening in other churches, because certainly prophecy and all these other gifts were happening in churches that Paul wrote. That's the only two places we see it. Here's the difference. Acts is not the same kind of literature as 1 Corinthians. Acts is a historical document showing the work of the Spirit in and through the church. And it's primarily telling us about what happened. It's not always prescriptive. And so sometimes we make errors, category errors, in that we look at the book of Acts and we say, that's how it should be for everybody. It's like, well, not necessarily, because Acts is just describing what happened in history. Not everything that happened in history is repeatable. So we get super excited about Acts, especially if you lean charismatic, you get super excited with Acts because it's just full of a lot of really cool things. That's not the nature of the literature of Acts. The nature and the literature of 1 Corinthians is a letter, it's an epistle to a church to instruct this church. And now this brings us to where we're at today in verse 26. In the first 25 verses, Paul has primarily been focused on what prophecy in tongues are. And we know the reason. Context from 12 to 14 is very clear. He has to talk about it because there was a problem with those who were speaking in tongues in this community, in that they were being domineering, self-asserting, self-obsessed, using the church to showcase their gifts. It was creating division. They thought of themselves as superior because they had this experience, they had this gift, and others that didn't have it, they looked down their nose at others, and it was ripping the church apart. Tongues is a real problem in this church. So Paul has to address this issue. And as he's addressing it, when he gets to chapter 14, he wants to begin clarifying what it is. But even his clarification on specifically what the benefits are of tongues and prophecy, and even though there's a problem, as I said last week, he doesn't tell them to stop pursuing the gift. In fact, he says in verse 1, you should earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially prophecy. Why? Well, we heard last week. Because there's a number of benefits that both tongues and prophecy has, and he lists those benefits, but that when we come together as a community, it's better when we come together if we prophesy rather than speak in tongues. And there's a host of reasons that he gives, and a couple of them are pretty simple. One, unless you have someone there with the gift of interpretation, it's not going to benefit anybody. You're going to have a great time, but no one else is. So how is that helpful to the community? He would rather that, as he's been arguing since chapter 4, he would rather that the gifts are used for the purpose in which they were given, which is to build up the body of Christ. How can you build up the body of Christ if you're making your gift a show about you that only you're enjoying and no one else can relate to? So prophesy. So prophesy. The second reason that he gives is if, when you gather, you're speaking in tongues, and someone that's an outsider, someone that's an unbeliever comes in, they're going to think you're nuts. They're going to think you're nuts. So Paul is making room for those that would be outside the church that are coming in to maybe investigate the claims of these Christians who are declaring that who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and that he rose from the dead. They come into our community, and if they hear a bunch of people speaking in tongues, they're going to think, oh, this is just like the mystery cults. Just like these pagan cults in Corinth who would gather together, whip themselves up into an ecstatic frenzy, and offer utterances almost as if they were possessed and taken over. And he's saying, no, not like that. Not like that. So you either need to have an interpreter, or you need to prioritize and rank order these gifts and make sure that when you come together, you're prophesying so that there's an intelligible word that people can understand, which will then help build them up. And if the unbeliever comes in and we are prophesying and declaring the wonders of God and even applying that in a specific situation, would it be to God that that person would come in and hear us prophesying and they would understand what's being said and they would fall on their face and cry out to God, God is really among you. And so when we get to verse 26, he's now moving from the what of prophecy and tongue to the how you use this in your community. How do you use this? It's more practical instruction. So let's look at verse 26. He says this. He says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done. There's the word again. For what? Building up. He keeps saying this over and over again. Whatever you bring in terms of a service or a gift, let all things be done for building up. Verse 27, if any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak. And look at this. Let the others weigh what is said. He wants a whole body to weigh and discern what is said. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? Then verse 30. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged. Verse 32. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. God is not a God of confusion. but of peace. Paul wants them to be a peaceful church in a pushy, self-asserting world. And they are not being a countercultural church to the city in which they're in. They are allowing the same competitiveness, the same show-off, arrogant attitude that exists already in this new money city. It is taking over the church, and they're using something as beautiful as the gifts that the Spirit has given for the purpose of building up the church. They're now turning that into a way of making much of themselves. But what I love, as Paul begins to kind of land the plane in verse 26, and he's, okay, this is how you work it out practically, he's referencing all that he said about their gathering. He's saying, okay, well, what then? What does it all mean for you when you gather? What follows then in light of all of this? There's this shift, but as he does, I want you to notice how he begins. He starts with a kind of celebration of how the Holy Spirit both gifts the people of God and how each one is to come prepared to use their gifts to bless each other. Now, let me just stop right there. As I was preparing, like I explained a few weeks ago, there's a challenge in commentaries, and here's the challenge. It sometimes is obvious what a commentator's tradition is. You can figure that out pretty quickly. And on this matter, it was pretty obvious to me as I was reading through the various commentaries where someone stood, like right away. And look, if you're supposed to be a biblical commentator, you're not supposed to like tip your hat that early, right? You should be careful. You're supposed to be, sadly, a little objective. You know, a little bit more like, hey, here's some varying positions, and here's what I think the preponderance of evidence leads us to, and here's what I think the conclusion is, right? But on these matters, people are very animated, and they're sure about it. And so you can see why this is a problem in this church, or why it's continued to be a problem today. But when you read what I just read to you, this first section, right away, I can tell by looking at the room, because, you know, preaching is a dialogue, right? It's a kind of dance. There's times where I know you're connecting. It's about the look on your face. You're leaning forward. You're paying attention. There's time where you're like, you get that. You smelled milk past the pull date, and you're like. And there's such a mix in this room on this subject. And as I'm going through and reading about, like, all these people bringing all these gifts and these things are happening in the community, those of you that lean more charismatic and spontaneous are like, yeah. And those of you that iron your underwear. No, I'm just saying, like, a little bit more order. You're like, you got that look like, tread carefully, boy. Like, I think I know where you're going with this. Be careful. And I just want to say, that's okay. Like, hey, that's okay. Truly. This is what I started with. We need each other. We really do need each other. We need to be challenged. And we need to grow. And we need to wrestle. And we need to think. And we need to pray. And we need Sundays to be a kind of doorway into a whole world of which we get to enter and dive in and learn these things so that you're not just taking what your pastor says and saying, well, that's the biblical position. Drives me nuts when I see books written, the biblical position of such and such. It's like, oh, come on. Like, who doesn't think they have the biblical position? Like, who writes a book and goes, the non-biblical position of such and such? Nobody does. We all think we have the biblical position. We just need to be careful. This is not a salvific issue. It's an important issue, but it's not a salvific issue. It's important for people that have varying degrees of belief on where we align with the gifts. That's good. And you should be convinced for Scripture's sake, whatever your position is. I would want you to. But let's not fall under the rebuke that Paul is issuing to this church, specifically around their disagreement and divisions and misuse of these gifts, so that it fractures a community. Because that, guys, no matter how exciting it is to talk about the gifts, that is the big point of 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. And I hope that every week you've heard that. That the bigger point of what Paul is saying is that we are to be unified in Christ. We're to use these gifts for the purpose of serving other people. It's about the Lord. It's not about us. Don't assert yourself. Don't show off. Don't try to get everybody to applaud how wonderful and amazing you are. And certainly don't fall into a place of feeling superior and allowing others to feel inferior because maybe your gift is more extraordinary and more exciting, and theirs is just like, I have the gift of service, you know. And that's what happens in our church. That's what happens in this church. That's what happens in all churches, is we begin to think that our gifts aren't important, or we begin to think that our gifts are the most important. And that's a real danger. And so Paul begins with, you know, what does this all mean? And he kind of celebrates that there is this beautiful ethos of folks that when they come to the gathering, they are coming to bring something. Now, just by way of quick application, I wonder, do you think that? Do you think that the primary purpose of your gathering is to bring something to serve others with? And I think that we miss something, you know, in Old and New Testament times when the people of God would come together and they would have to literally bring their gifts, their first fruits. Like, here's 47 pounds of flour. Flump. Right? Like, I think we've got QR codes and we've got giving that you can do online and you can set up automatically and it's all very easy and it's all very painless. But I think that it can create, if we're not careful, it can create a kind of passivity whereby we think the primary purpose of the church is for us to come and receive rather than to come and to give. And that can be a real danger. So I think it's good for us to hear this. Like, it is clear to me these folks were on the starting block, ready to go. And then you're like, okay, so what does it mean? What does it mean, him? Okay, they brought a him. What does that mean? I don't know. It's indeterminate. Paul doesn't explain. It's a Greek word, psalmos. What does that mean? A psalm. What does that mean? Well, it can mean a few things. It can either mean a psalm from Scripture that someone came to bring. It could mean a prepared song that someone wrote, which, you ever heard someone say, I wrote a song. Yeah. Want to hear it? Usually that goes terribly. You know, usually it's like, no, what do I say now that they sang that thing? Could be that. It could be spontaneous. It could be, hey, they come together, and as we're gathering, they spontaneously offer a hymn to the community. And so which is it? And it's like, I don't know. I have no idea. Because Paul doesn't tell us, and neither does the New Testament exactly. And that's the great trouble. You're like, okay, well, what about the lesson? That's certainly an easy one. They come to bring a lesson. Not really. Because what do you mean? Do you mean a prepared message whereby, like a sermon, someone reflects on the text and they come ready to offer a lesson to the community? I can get down with that. That's kind of what I get paid to do. I would like it if that's exactly what it was. That would justify my existence. Okay? But I'm not sure. It could be a reflection that is happening spontaneously within the community on a particular text, an application of that. So I don't know. I don't know. And then you could just sort of look at each of them that he lists here and say, it's not exactly clear what's going on. And this is very frustrating for someone like me who wants to make sure that when I get up to preach, I am faithful. I have one job, just to be faithful and clear about what God's word says. And I don't really care whether people like it or not. I mean, honestly, that's a great thing about being 55. You just don't even care anymore. You know, you're like, I don't care. Like, I don't like me half the time. So if someone says, I don't like you, I'm like, all right, that's cool. Like, which part of me? I got some. You know, we could compare notes. Thank you. I appreciate that. I got one person. Arguably two, but it's only arguably with my wife here. It's not easy to discern exactly what's going on. It's not easy to understand exactly what's going on. But what we do know is we know that people came ready. People came wanting to take the gifts that God has given them to serve the body of Christ for building it up. And even though it had turned into kind of a personal show, as I've been arguing in this chapter, what he doesn't do is he doesn't say, okay, well then stop using those gifts. He's not concerned of their origin. He's concerned of their use. And they're not using it in a way that's actually accomplishing the goal for which Paul has given them, to build up the body. So it's not stop. It's no, do it in a way that builds up the body, which is why he then begins to argue about, like, hey, when you do it one at a time, why? What was going on? Well, it's pretty clear what was going on. Like they're coming together and they're just doing stuff. They're tripping all over each other. This would be like a bunch of musical instruments that are all out of tune, and then players grab their instruments and they're all playing different music, and because they can't hear themselves play, they play louder, and that's what it sounds like. That's what it sounds like. And that's why Paul tells us in verse 33, why he connects it directly with the character of God. What does he say? God is not a God of confusion, of rebellious chaos, which is what that word means. He's a God of peace. He's a God of peace. He is a God of shalom. Listen, God has always wanted shalom in his world. And we are supposed to be a kind of city within our own city that puts on display God's shalomic intentions for all things. Genesis 1 and 2, we see a world exactly the way it was supposed to be. Everyone was being and doing exactly as God intended for it to be and to do. And there was harmony. There was flourishing. God has wanted this from the beginning. If you ever wonder, what did God want from this world? Just read Genesis 1 and 2. It sets the stage for what God intended. And it is our sin that brings division and chaos into the world, and then ultimately death. God wants peace. God wants shalom. But let me be clear. He's not looking, I mean, we don't worship a stuffed shirt God. Right? The opposite of disorder and chaos is not quiet inactivity. It's peace, an active rest, whereby the way in which we do what we do is in step and conjunction with what God is like and with what God wants in his world. God wants shalom, and therefore the church that represents him, the church that puts him on their marquee, the church that declares him, the church that teaches about him, the church that calls others to follow him, should be a church that puts on display what he's like. And when we're not a church of peace, then we are just like the world and unlike him. It's very easy, as I shared last week, it's very easy when you see excesses or misuses to want to put a stop to everything. But I want to be clear in what I'm not saying. Paul's desire for peace does not mean a quiet, still church. Just the opposite. Paul wants the church to flourish. And for the church to flourish means that the same Spirit that gave these gifts empowers people to come in and use the gifts for the purpose of serving the body of Christ to build it up. That is crystal clear in chapter 12 and chapter 14. And it's all motivated by love, which is chapter 13. And where there's love, we will be considerate of God and of others. And where there's love, we will want to use these gifts for the purpose of serving others, not just to showcase ourselves. And that's what our church should be like. We should be a peaceful church in a pushy world, because the church is supposed to be a place where people who have been trampled by the self-assured and self-asserting can come and find glory and hope and rest and peace. And if all we're doing is competing and fighting within our own body, what in the world could we possibly offer to a city already filled with that? We can't be countercultural if we're adopting the same practices of our culture. We are distinct people. We are set apart for the living God. And it looks like the use of our gifts. So use your gifts. And when you come prepared to serve another, not just receive yourself. Listen, here's what you are not. Here's what I am not. You are not a people that are a nest of little chicks all waiting for mama bird to come and feed you pre-digested food. Right. Your job is to not be a naked bird. I was going to say naked chick, but that did not sound right in my head, so I'm going to move on past that. A naked bird You're not to be a bunch of naked birds just going, meh, meh, every time you get together, waiting for whoever it is that's preaching to have done the 15 hours of work to come and go, open up your trap. There you go. And you go, thank you. No, you're supposed to grow. And the purpose of your growth is that, like, you start to develop some wings. And then eventually, what does the mama bird do? It looks terrible. Yes. It looks cruel. Nudges them right out the nest. You're like, that is terrible. No, it's not. That's how you learn to fly. That's how you learn to fly. You cannot outsource your discipleship. You cannot outsource your affection for the living God. You cannot make someone else responsible for your growth. If you do that, you're dead. Our job is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. You know what that means? My job is to equip you to build up the body. And in most churches today, we unfortunately think like we're those featherless chicks who just come to consume goods, spiritual and religious goods, and that what my job is to be a purveyor of religious goods and services. That's just not the way it's supposed to be. I want you to be Bereans. I am so grateful that you honor me by listening, and sometimes a long time. I'm so grateful that by and large you're quick to not only consider but to believe what's being preached. But if what I've done in my preaching has gotten you to rely on me for all your biblical knowledge, then I have failed you as a leader. I would much rather you be a Berean and receive these things gladly, but then go and investigate what the word says. So wrestle with this. Wrestle with this. So not only are we supposed to be a peaceful church in a pushy world, we're also supposed to be a submissive church in a striving world. One of the reasons why this church is struggling is it just doesn't understand submission. And we see this manifest in a variety of ways. We looked at it in chapter 11 when we were dealing with the issue of head covering and some of the issues that were happening among marriages that we were bringing in, and there's all kinds of weird stuff going on. Listen to what he says in second part of 33 down to 36. He says, as in all the churches of the saints, women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law says also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Are you the only ones that it has reached? Okay. We're nearing the end of the letter. You know? Paul's been making an argument for a long time. And now he has to get a little bit more forceful and a little bit more direct. And it's hard for us to hear this because we like Pastor Paul. We have a hard time with Apostle Paul. And he's only going to crank it up in verses 37 and 38. But here, it's difficult to receive. He has to address their disorder and the rebellious chaos head on. Because what they're doing is unloving to one another. They're not serving each other. They're not building up the body. And it's inconsiderate of unbelievers that are entering their community. And the tensions that were existing in some of these marriages and some of these relationships were being brought into the worship service. And we think Paul is having to rebuke a particular group of women who are experiencing this newfound freedom in Christ, but they're asserting themselves in an unhelpful way. And I think some commentators that mention this are right, perhaps even speaking up against their husbands in the midst of a service, especially when they prophesy. Can you imagine? I have a word from the Lord. It's about my husband, Bill. Thus saith the Lord, Bill, you're a real jerk. Right? I mean, this is, were it not so sad because it's tearing the community apart. It's just, I want to see that. I mean, like, this is terrible, but I want to see it. It's like a sick fascination with this little, I want to see what's going on. I'm like, what is happening here? Like, how did that work out? Like, what did they say? Can you imagine being the husband? Your wife's prophesying, and the prophecy's about you. Like, he didn't pick up his socks again. You know, he like, but that's what's happening is they're coming together and they're basically using the gathering as a way to vent their frustrations. By the way, if you're like, well, where'd you get that from? This is not terribly dissimilar to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, where Paul basically has to do the same kind of thing as he's addressing the church in Ephesus. If you remember in that chapter, and specifically in that range of verses, he's having to deal with women that are dressing up in all this fancy gold and jewelry and clothing, and they're kind of treating the church like a runway, like a fashion show. They want all eyes on themselves. And they're also kind of asserting themselves and acting like they're experts, and they're usurping the authority that's in their midst, and they're kind of trying to take control of this service. And Paul uses nearly the exact same words here as he uses in 1 Timothy 2, 11 through 12. Why do I tell you that? Well, one, it helps us understand something of what may be going on. But secondly, there are a couple of commentators that I read that think that verse 34 and 35 are a gloss that was added later to this text because it's just so direct and harsh. They can't believe Paul wrote this, especially considering everything that Paul has said, not only in this letter, but what he labors to say in most of the things that he's written is an incredibly high view of women. And so for them, they're just like, well, this just sounds like I don't like that tone of voice. And do you remember when your dad would have to say hard things to you? Like, I had a very affectionate dad. I'm very blessed and fortunate. I had an affectionate father. He showed his love to me. He told me that he loved me. Like, he was one of those dads. And I love that. But every now and again, he had to use the dad voice. And he would call me by my full name, which I'm not going to tell you what it is. And whenever I heard my full name, I was like, oh, no. And I'm immediately through my head going, what did he find? I did something. I don't know what it is. But that was not my dad's voice all the time. But that was his voice sometimes because it was necessary, because he loved me. This is Paul's big boy voice. And we don't like it, and we don't know what to do with it. In fact, I would even argue that there are some that find it easier for us to censure the prophets and tongue speakers than women. Because that's the cultural moment that we're in. They're like, yeah. Okay, prophets, they are speaking out of turn. Silence them. Tongue speakers, speaking out of turn, silence them. But the women? Come on now. But we understand that this is not a categorical cease and desist for women speaking in the community. We know that for a fact. How do we know that? Because he just said it in chapter 11, verse 5, where he says, when these women prophesy and pray, not if, but when, that it should be done in this particular way. So clearly he's not saying no woman can ever speak in the gathering. That would go against what he said before, and either he's completely contradicting himself, or he's addressing a particular issue that he has to give extra force to so that they hear his big boy voice and listen carefully. And I think that's what's going on. You guys following me and tracking me? 1,000 points of light. Stay the course. We're almost there. We good? Can we keep going? Should I just end now? Oh, that's a great sound. Say it again. It is possible that Paul does not intend a total injunction on women any more than he intends a total injunction on prophecy and tongues. He's called the prophets to be silent because of how they're misusing prophecy. He's calling tongue speakers to be silent because they're misusing tongues. He's calling women to be silent for misusing their role. And instead of the church giving witness to the triunity of the God we worship, it looks more like the Hatfields and McCoys. That's what's happening. But why? Why is it that we struggle so much to submit? Why is that such a dirty word to us? Why, when we hear that Jesus submitted to the Father in his earthly ministry, why is it so hard for us to think that if the Son of God left his throne and came in the form of a human and humbled himself even to the death of the cross in obedience in order to donate himself for our sake, so that all of us who refused to submit, for all of us who were rebellious against God, who shook our fist against God and wanted to have our own way, wanted to be our own lords and saviors, could be forgiven by God and brought into right relationship with him so that we could actually live according to his will and his word. Why is it such a dirty word? Well, there's a host of reasons. We can't get into it. I think one of them, the obvious one, is there's just a massive misuse of authority right now. Nobody trusts anybody anymore. You trust your politicians? You trust corporations today? No. Unless it's Whataburger. And you really trust it. I mean, we are struggling right now, understandably. But it doesn't mean no authority. It means a proper use of authority. Look, the answer to misuse of authority is the right use of authority. Authority is not the issue. It's the use of authority that's the problem. But for us, we have unfortunately, because of our experiences, because we've seen power and authority so misused in the church, outside the church, we are so suspicious to even hear Paul use these words, even sound suspicious. And we're tempted not to believe them. And if that's you, listen to what Paul says next. You ready? He doubles down. Verse 37. If anyone thinks that he's a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. Paul longs to see their gathering give witness to what God is like. And until they treat his words as the word of God, and until they submit to it, they're just going to keep ripping each other apart over pettiness and self-centeredness and their multiple divisions. They want the church to be a show where they get to be the main characters, but Paul wants them to show off Christ with the gifts that he's given them in a way that's decent and ordered. But what he means by decent and ordered doesn't mean Excel spreadsheets. That's part of it, but that's not all of it. Paul isn't asking them to be passive. And I would say maybe this is an application too far, but I want to say it because I think it needs to be said. Perhaps even worse than rebellious chaos, perhaps even worse than the kind of spiritually ecstatic and exuberant disorder that was causing them to act like untethered kites. Perhaps even worse than that is a dead church. Amen. That is so formal that it resembles a museum of dusty artifacts that are just filled with the frozen chosen. If only speaking for me, if I were visiting a small town with only two options for a church, I would rather choose a church that had life, even if they were a little wild, than a church that thought it had everything right, but was dead and cold. And when I read Jesus' letter to the seven churches, that scares me. I mean, there's a great balance in all of these letters, of course, but being a place that Jesus has to say, you have lost your first love. What a thing to hear. Can you imagine hearing that as a church? Like, it almost breaks me just thinking of that being said about us. Like Jesus writing our church and saying, you need to repent. You need to return to your first love because you've lost it. I would rather a church that is acting immaturely but is aiming to follow, that is aiming to declare, that is aiming to worship the living God, that is not obscuring Jesus, that is not getting in the way of Jesus, but they don't have it all figured out, and they're kind of a mess, a hot mess at that, that, you know, just things are just a little bit chaos, and you walk in there, it's like, hey, this is slightly uncomfortable. I would rather that than a church of people who are so self-assured, and all they do is look down their nose at every other church, not like them. And that is the great challenge for us in this text. What do we do with this now? I don't know exactly. I got to be honest with you. I am not exactly sure. I don't know. I mean, I don't think that's up for me to decide anyway. So that's the great thing about it is it's not really up to me. I want to be faithful. I want to earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. But I don't even know what that means in our gathering. I don't know what that means in our community. I mean, he seems to be giving us some instruction here about, hey, when you get ordered, he wants it decent and ordered, but it doesn't mean it's being stuffy. I don't know what that means. I don't know what spontaneity means. Maybe spontaneity isn't what we see here on Sunday morning. Maybe it's something that we see in our prayer night, or maybe when we get together in our community. I don't know. I genuinely don't know. I don't know. And let me tell you why that's comforting. Neither do you. Neither do you. I was reflecting on this last night and throughout the week. A theological mentor and friend of mine, Michael Goheen, said to me many years ago, and it was quite shocking. He said, David, if the Apostle Paul walked into our churches, he would initially not understand exactly what we are. He wouldn't initially recognize it as a church. And he just sort of like finished his statement and walked away. And I'm like, wait, no, hold on. Like, hold on. No, that's not cool. Like, what are you talking about? And he said, just think about it. Everyone lined up, sitting in seats, looking forward, a lectern with someone speaking. Paul would think of that more as a Roman lecture hall where rhetoricians came to ply their trade than he would have the New Testament church. Because even if it was similar to the synagogue, that was just a big square. We all kind of looked at each other. Can you imagine like us sitting across from each other, like listening to the guy going, and you're like, yeah. we can have a non-spoken dialogue as we're hearing some person that walked in and said, hey, hand me the scroll of Isaiah. And they like give something and they're like, let me tell you about it. And it's weird. And we're not exactly sure what was going on in the early church. Now, I don't know any of you, or I don't know if any of you have tried to read early church history. But brace yourself. Brace yourself. Like, how many of you have read early church history and you're kind of like, either we're heretics or they are? Because it's just weird. It's very weird. And there's similar things and there's dissimilar things. Here's the problem. I think we forget we're not Muslims. The job, I'm not an imam. I'm not trying to get you to wear the clothing of the 8th century and to speak Arabic because it's the only approved language of God. I'm not trying to get you to eat the food that we ate in the 8th century. The wonderful gift of the gospel is that our work is supposed to get rid of the husk that surrounds it so that what gets planted in any culture, at any moment, at any time, is who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus has promised to do. And that can get planted in any soil, and as it does, whether the Philippines or in Prague, that soil is going to have its own unique pH balance. It's going to have its own rainfall or lack of rainfall. It's going to be under trees or out under the sun. It's going to have its own climate that it deals with. And as it grows, which it will, as it grows, it's going to bear fruit that is going to look unique to that specific soil. The gospel gets to be planted in all of these cultures and all of these times. And our job is to get rid of the extra stuff that we add onto it to make us more comfortable. And that means that there is no one point of history of which we can look back and go, oh, just like that once for all time, it should always be like this. I'm sorry. When I read about the early church gatherings, I'm not exactly sure what's going on. I gotta grab something to drink over here. I'm getting too excited. I'm dealing with allergies. Anybody else dealing with allergies? We love our two oak trees and they hate us. In the early church, what's that? No, I have not cursed them yet. Ooh, yeah. I mean, it gave us an insight into your heart, young man. No, I'm kidding, but that's good. What we know is they did gather. What they probably did is they definitely prayed. I think we can say that they prayed. I think we can say that it is probable that they sang songs when they gathered. I would say that there was probably some instruction going on, the word being opened and read, but you have to remember for a good portion of what we see, at least in the New Testament, they didn't have the whole canon, so they had teaching that was passed on, and they're offering that teaching, and they had the Old Testament to work from, and then what they heard from the apostles, and then they just devoted themselves to that teaching and to explaining that. And it's very unnerving for guys like me, because I want to make sure what we do is like decent and ordered. And that, compared to us, does not look decent and ordered. It looks a little chaotic. They probably didn't start exactly at 9 o'clock, so some grace to you guys, or 11 o'clock. It's just different, and this is why I was comforted by that. I was reminded, as I was working through this, like, what does it all mean? I was reminded that, like, that we're not supposed to try to conform to a particular period of history of which we say once and for all, but God is so kind and so good to bless his churches all around our city. So that we're supposed to just celebrate the diversity of gifts that God gives in a variety of these churches, which means that our posture and our attitude and our disposition to churches that are maybe less open to the gifts should be one of grace. Our disposition, our posture, our attitude to churches that may be more open to the gifts should be grace. Yes. Definitely our disposition to one another should be grace. Yeah. It should be grace. Our gifts don't save us. Jesus does.
That's right. Amen.
And so we need to remember that. Like, guys, I want you to feel free here. But at the end of the day, every church has to pick something.
Right.
We picked a form of what we do on Sunday morning. That's just what we do. I don't say that it's the most right thing. And I certainly can't point to history and go, oh, it's always been like this. I go, this is what we've chosen. And every plane needs to land at some point. And you choose a thing. And your liturgy looks like, well, we have a few songs in the front. We have some in the back. We give a benediction. We do a corporate confession. Not all churches do that. We put a primacy on preaching as the centerpiece of what we do. Not all churches do that. Does that mean that we're better or worse? It doesn't matter. Like, so long as Christ is magnified, glorified, adored, and treasured, so long as his word is taught and treasured, how it works out is going to work out the way it's supposed to work out. It's not my job. Now look, let me just say, because I'm not weak sauce.
Right. Yeah.
Like, there is a big church in town that is proud about the fact that it will never talk about sin. And to me, I go, you should not ever preach again. You should stop talking. I don't know how you can extol and commend Jesus, the Savior, from sin if you don't ever talk about sin. How will people ever reach out to Christ if they don't know they're in need of Christ? How do you ever call people to a place of repentance and faith if they've never heard what they're repenting from? I just don't know how you do that. I just don't know how you read through this and preach and teach through this without addressing the human condition. So I'll fight about that. Everything else, can we take a pill and chill out a little bit? There are too many lost people in our city. We're reaching maybe, depending upon the stats that you read, 9 to 12%. There are nearly 9,000 people a month that are moving to our city. We got work to do. And instead of fighting and arguing over the gifts, how about we just thank God for them? Use them as he's seen fit. Do what we do in a decent and ordered way. Let God be God. I feel weird talking to you with a cup of coffee in my hand, so I'm going to stop now because it feels very bizarre. I want to pray for you, but I do want to commend you to your community group. I want you to wrestle through these things. And as we're going to hear from Adam in just a moment, we need each other. We need each other. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great text. Lord, we're so grateful. We're so grateful that you love us and speak to us and don't leave us in the dark. We're so grateful for this crazy church because you're teaching us a lot about ourselves through them. We would love to say that the perfect church is what we're most like, but there is no perfect church in the New Testament to compare ourselves to, which should be a hint. We need you, and the problem is sometimes we just don't even know where we need you, but we know we do. Help us to see those areas where we're weak. Help us to see those areas where we're proud. Help us to be a church of humility and peace, a church of submission, and a church of order. That we would offer to the world something that it cannot get from the world, Jesus. Lord Jesus, make much of yourself, we pray, in our body, in your name. Amen.